Good morning. In 2 days, on Tuesday, we're going to have an opportunity that most people in the world don't have. In fact, on Tuesday, we have an opportunity to do something that most people in the history of the world have never had. We're going to be participating in the selection of the leaders of our civil government. So you're probably already thinking, I'm so tired of hearing about politics. I didn't come to church on Sunday to hear about politics. I'm not really going to talk about politics, but we are going to talk about civil governments. This lesson is in no way at all designed to be some kind of political statement. And if it does at any point sound like a political statement, I hope you know that that's not my intentions at all. Our goal is to talk about the Bible, to talk about the truth that God presents to us in the Bible. And that's what I mean for this to be, just a simple statement of the truth that we find in the Bible. I'm not going to be telling you how to vote. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you that I want you to vote. Mostly because I don't know if I want you to vote on Tuesday, depending on who you plan on voting for. Maybe I'd rather you stay home. In any case, we have a unique situation. And really what this is an opportunity. And so it's expected that we might have some questions about this opportunity and this thing that we're going to participate in on Tuesday. For example, what should I expect from government? Closely related to that, what should I expect from governments as a Christian? Or, what should I expect from governments as a citizen? And most importantly, what does God expect from governments? I don't claim to have the answers for all of these questions. The Bible doesn't even deliberately answer all of these questions. But the Bible does give us just the right amount of information to help us shape an adequate understanding of this subject. So there's two questions I want to address this morning. First, what is the role and relationship between God and government? And then secondly, what is the relationship between what is the relationship between the church and civil government? So first, concerning God's role in government, there's so many questions to ask, I think. What is God's role in government? What's His relationship to government? Does God even have a role in government? And, of course, is there any real meaningful relationship between God and government? And I think these are the easier questions to answer. Civil government exists by the will of God, and all governments, whatever government that is, all government does have authority from God. Jesus makes this point to Pilate in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. You remember this conversation. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me?" Remember, Pilate was asking Jesus all of these questions, and Jesus just wasn't saying anything at all. So Pilate says, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Verse 11 of John chapter 19, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So Jesus says, Pilate in his person, Pilate specifically, the authority that he had, the authority that he had to crucify Christ came from God himself. The Apostle Paul also makes this point in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And thank you, Mark, for reading this chapter. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities." And then listen to this. "For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist are appointed by God." God says it just about as plainly as it can be said. Where does government come from? Government comes from God. Well, what governments? All government comes from God. Their authority comes from God. Well, who appointed these governments? God appointed these governments. All authorities that exist are appointed by God. Well, what does he mean? Well, I think Paul means exactly what he says. Governments and nations exist according to the will of God. Governments and nations rise and fall according to the will of God. This is true both generally and specifically. Think about what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Daniel 2, starting in verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Verse 21, "And He changes the times and seasons. He, God, removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells within Him. So God, personally, raises up kings and puts down kings. So, that answers some of our questions, but the big elephant in the room is, what about wicked governments? Is God responsible for that? I think when we look at the Bible, we have to say, at least to an extent, yes. Does God deliberately appoint wicked governments? Well, I don't know if He does so deliberately, but if it happens, it's because God let it happen. Even if He doesn't cause it to happen, God lets it happen. Consider also Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. What about wicked governments? Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38. Remember, Daniel is interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had seen this big metal image. It had a head of gold, a chest and shoulders of silver, a belly of bronze, thighs of iron, and then the calves and feet were iron mixed with clay. And this represented the succession of world powers that would be relevant to the Jews. And so Daniel's interpreting this for him, and this is what he says. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 37. He says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Was Babylon a righteous kingdom? Not at all. Was Nebuchadnezzar a righteous king? Absolutely not. They were as wicked as you can get, and it was an institutionalized kind of wickedness. But where did that authority come from? The authority came from God. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, was appointed according to the will of God. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar executed the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar had a purpose in God's plan. And so God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to do God's will. The God of heaven, he says, has given you this kingdom. He gave you the power, the strength, and all of this glory. All of the world was given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar according to the providence of God. Nebuchadnezzar, he says, was made ruler over everything, all because of the will and commandment of God. So government does come from God. Governments come from God. The rulers of government often, maybe even always, come from God. Their authority comes from God. So what is the purpose of civil governments? Does God give civil governments a purpose? I think the answer is yes. Government is just like all of the other institutions that are established by God. God established marriage, the family, and God gave marriage a purpose. God established the church, and God gave the church a purpose. God established government, and so we have to believe, like all of His other institutions, if God made it, He made it to have a purpose. I believe that God created civil governments, and therefore civil government does have a God-given purpose. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 tells us a lot about civil government. It tells us that the authority of civil government comes from God, and it also tells us what civil government exists to accomplish. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Verse 4 of Romans 13, "For He is God's minister." He, and who is He in this passage? He's talking about government, civil government. And He, for the Roman Empire, would have been the Caesar. So he's probably here talking about the Caesar. The Caesar is God's minister to you for good. In other words, he's for your own good. He's a good thing for you. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the Caesar, civil government, is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So there's a few things that we learn here. Number one, he tells us that government is for our own good. Government generally is a good thing for us. Secondly, if you're a good person, government generally will be good for you. If you're an evil person, government won't be good for you, because the government, he explains, does not bear the sword in vain. And so that also tells us something specific about government. Government is an entity, an establishment that should rule deliberately, not passively. Government exists to maintain order, like he explains here, to support good works, and specifically, he says, government exists to punish evil. Civil government is designed by God to be God's minister, a minister of justice and avenger of evil. Like he explains, government, again, is for our good. The Apostle Peter also says this very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors." So he says, submit to government, submit to the larger government, submit to local government. And then why does he tell us to do that? Verse 14, submit to them as to governors, as those who are sent by him, that's God, sent by God, for the punishment of evildoers. Isn't that interesting? Twice God says this. Government exists for the punishment of evildoers. It's all too easy. It's so easy to let the present political climate in our country undermine our ability to see what government is meant to be from a biblical perspective. And this is the part where it might kind of sound like I'm making a political statement, but I'm really not. I'm just trying to help us understand what the Bible says about government. Government does have a God-given purpose, and it's not always the same as what we think the government should do. And so for just a minute, it's important that we take off our political jerseys and just look at what the Bible says. What is government supposed to do? Government, he says, is to be an avenger of evil, to be a minister of justice. Government has a God-given purpose, and that purpose is to uphold good, to punish evil. So there's a lot of things that government does, but that doesn't mean that God designated it to do that. For example, and again, this is not a political statement, but for example, government was not designated by God to create jobs or manage our economy. Government was not created by God to be a manager of welfare programs or health care or any of those other things that government usually does in this country. I'm not saying it's bad that government does that, but I am saying that that's not what government was designated by God to do. We might desire those things as citizens, and many people do desire those things from government, but we can't necessarily expect those things from a biblical perspective. And that, I think, is the big, important point to make on this. Government can do its job without, for example, managing health care or welfare or the economy or jobs or any of those things that our politicians talk about. Even if we want government to do those things, that's not why it was created. Government does not exist to protect the environment, for example, or protect endangered species. Government exists to protect people, and to support the good and put down evil. Government exists by divine design to uphold moral law, to protect us from each other. That's one of the big reasons, maybe the reason government exists, according to the Bible. If government wasn't here, what course of justice would we have if somebody wronged us? We wouldn't have any course of justice. We can see what justice looks like, for example, in Middle Eastern countries that don't have any kind of settled government. It's chaos. It's anarchy. That's why government is here, to provide justice in a way that we just can't do on our own, to provide judgments in a way that we can't do on our own, to, like I said, suppress evil and support the good. Government exists to maintain a degree of order in an established state that just can't be accomplished without the organization of civil government. And so what's the implication in all of this? Government exists to support moral law. That's its main purpose. So what does that mean? Well, there are a few things that we should mention. For example, when government fails, and again, this sounds political, but it's really not meant to be at all. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle that you're on, what jersey you wear. The point is still true from a biblical perspective. If government, for example, fails to adequately manage the economy, or adequately manage our education. We might not like that as citizens, but that doesn't mean that government has failed so far as God's concerned. Government wasn't created by God to manage the economy or manage our education. When government fails, like I said, to create jobs or ensure state-funded health care or welfare, we might not like that, but that doesn't mean that government is failing so far as God's concerned. However, there are some things that government can do that is a failure of government. When government, for example, fails to protect human life by condoning and funding abortion, that is a fundamental failure of government. By not supporting moral law, when civil government fails to, for example, like I said, uphold many kinds of moral laws by supporting and protecting homosexual unions. Again, that is a failure of government. And that's a failure of both political parties. So again, don't take that as a political statement necessarily. We should be clear on one thing, though. It is the role of government to support moral law, but it is not the role of government to make sure that we're all Christians. For example, it would not be appropriate for there to be some kind of law saying that everyone has to be a Christian and go to church on Sunday. That's not a moral law. That's a law that's relevant only to Christians. That's not a law that affects our relationships between people. That's not a law that helps to execute justice. Well, of course, it would be great if we were all Christians, but that's not the responsibility of government. It is not the God-given responsibility of government to protect our personal convictions or to project all of our spiritual convictions as Christians. Government's purpose is to maintain a civil society by upholding moral law. So government has a purpose. It has authority from God. And God uses government. Again, we're still talking about the relationship between God and government, God's role in government. God created government purposefully, and God also purposefully uses civil government to execute His righteous justice. Consider, for example, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is really interesting. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And again, we're talking about the relationship between God and government. He says there, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." So the Lord stirred up the king Cyrus, king of Persia, who was, of course, a pagan king, but God stirred up his spirit so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, this is Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." God is sovereign, and God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. How would we know that unless God told us that he was doing that? We wouldn't know that. If God had not explained that he himself had personally inspired King Cyrus to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, how would we know that God was behind the operation of that government? Well, we just wouldn't know. And so even today, I'm sure the same kind of thing happens. God is sovereign. Nations and governments are all subject to the will of God. Nations and governments are tools in the hand of God. So unless God tells us what he's doing, which I don't think we can expect him to do that today, we can't understand or anticipate how God uses governments. But we do know that God does use governments. Even when government fails, we have to believe that that failure was happening inside of the will of God. Remember, the leaders of government, at least to an extent, always generally and sometimes specifically, leaders of government are appointed by God. And so even when those governments fail, those governments are still operating according to the will of God. I would say, for example, Babylon might have been something that we would consider a failed government. They didn't uphold moral law, but they still executed the will of God. God still used them. The Persian Empire was the same. The Persian Empire was an exceedingly wicked, sinful government. They did not uphold moral law. I'm not talking about the Jewish law. I'm talking about moral law that governs our relationships between each other. They didn't uphold moral law, but God still used them to execute his righteous judgments. So that's God's role in government. God appoints government. He gives authority to government. God created government with a specific purpose. And God uses government, righteous or unrighteous. God uses government. So the second question, I think, is a little more complicated. What is the relationship between civil governments and the church? Government exists as it does because of God. God created government, so God maintains government. That's God's role in government, but what is the relationship between the church and government? The first thing I think we should mention is that there is no real relationship between the church and government. God created civil governments, God created the church, and God created them separately, and I think we do well to keep it that way. Remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when he was questioned about paying taxes. You remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, should we pay taxes or not? And this is what Jesus says, render to Caesar those things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. There are some things that do belong to the government, there are some things that belong to God, and those things are separate because they are separate institutions. Church and government are separate establishments with enormously different functions. Joining the church to government has been tried. That's what the Dark Ages were, when the church became the government during the Dark Ages, and millions of people died because of this tremendous error. The church cannot do what the government is meant to do, and government cannot do what the church is meant to do. Now, of course, we want government to uphold the values of the church. Of course, we want government to do that. But we don't want government to be the church. There is a tremendous difference. We want the government to uphold the values of the church, but we don't want the government to be the church. Joining a church to civil government undermines the government, and it just destroys the church. At the point the church becomes the government, the church ceases to be the church. And outside of this point, there really isn't a lot to say about the relationship between government and the church specifically. The church as an institution has no obligation to the government. Civil government as an institution has no obligation to the church. However, there is much to be said about the relationship between individual Christians and civil governments. And on this subject, the Bible has just one main message. And what is that message? Submit. I heard someone kind of say it under their breath. What's the relationship between individual Christians and the civil government? Our obligation is to submit to civil government. Righteous or unrighteous, civil government comes from God, and our obligation is to submit to it. There is an expectation, and that's it. We read this passage already, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So he says specifically, don't just submit to government, submit to the ordinances of government. Submit to every law of God. And of course, there's exceptions to that. If government requires us to do something that's against the Christian faith, of course, we're not obligated to do that. But besides those contradictions, besides those things, we have an obligation, according to Peter, to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. It's not just for our sake, but for the Lord's sake. And he says, we do that whether to the king as supreme or as to governors. He says, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So why is it that we submit to government? We don't do it just for our own sake, we do it for God's sake. So that people in the world that look at us as Christians have nothing to complain about. They have nothing to say about us. Because we even submit to the laws of government. Not just the laws of God, but the laws of government. Paul tells Titus the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them, he's talking to us, remind Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey them. And then he goes on to say, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, which would include government, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So again, Paul tells us, submit to the government, submit to all the laws of government, so long as they don't contradict the laws of Christ. So that's the expectation, but the Bible also tells us there's consequences if we don't submit to the laws of government, even if we don't like them. Even if they don't make sense, even if we don't think they satisfy the purpose, the God-given purpose of government, there are consequences if we don't submit to the laws of government. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So if we resist the authority of civil government, we're effectively resisting the authority of God. And what happens when we do that? Is it ever okay to resist the authority of God? Of course, that's never okay, and there's always consequences. And Paul says right here, if we resist the authority of civil government, we bring judgments on ourselves. So there's an expectation, there's consequences, and then there's some other implications that go along with it. For example, the disciples asked Jesus, do we really have to pay taxes? I mean, is that government's job? Can government make us pay taxes? Well, the answer is yes. Government can make us pay taxes. Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. "For because of this, you also pay taxes," talking about the authority of government. "For they," governments, "are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then Mark chapter 12, I think, is the best passage on this. This is the story that I've referred to a few times about the disciples coming to Jesus and questioning him about the role of government, about whether or not it was appropriate to pay taxes to the government. And I'm going to go ahead and read, it's just five verses, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. "Then they sent to him," to Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." So these people came to Jesus with the intention of trying to get him to stumble, to say something that wasn't correct. "So when they had come to him, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" So they're really trying to kind of butter him up here. They tell him how great he is. "Jesus, we know you're awesome, so we've got a question for you." So this is their question, which really was deceitful, trying to set Jesus up. And they say to him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Remember, the Caesars projected themselves as divine. They said that they were God. And so there's a lot of implications here that maybe we really don't understand. So they're basically saying, well, this Caesar guy, he says that he's God. He dominates us. He doesn't like us. Should we pay taxes to this kind of guy? And so this is what he says. "Why do you test me?" This is the end of verse 15. "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Verse 16, "So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is on this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they marveled at him." Who prints the money? The money comes from the government. The money belongs to the government. Our money even says on it that it belongs to the government. So if the government wants it back, we give it back to the government. So in our submission to the government, we even have an obligation to give back to the government what the government gave to us. We do have an obligation to pay taxes. And also, among these implications of submitting to government, that also includes not speaking evil of government. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I think this is really interesting the way that Peter describes this. He doesn't start out talking about government at all. But here's what he says. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. And how does this manifest itself?" The end of verse 10, "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." So here when the Apostle Peter is talking about unrighteous people who are reserved for punishment on the day of judgment, what's the kind of people he's talking about? Well, among their many assets is they're not afraid to speak evil of the government. And then also Jude, verse 8, says almost the same thing. He says, "There are dreamers that defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries." This is one of many ways that Christians can fail to submit to government, by speaking evil of the government. So the church is not a political institution. We should never be in the business of endorsing politicians or supporting political campaigns. God tells us we shouldn't speak evil of governments. However, there is one significant exception to the rule. It is our business to uphold the truth and acknowledge sin for what it is. At all times, we should speak the truth, acknowledge sin for what it is, even when it occurs in governments. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Well, when are we supposed to do that? In our personal lives? Yes. In the church? Yes. As it pertains to governments? Of course. At all times, we're to have no affiliation with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, we should expose those works, including in civil governments. And we actually have several examples of this happening in the Bible. For example, Matthew chapter 14. Why did John the Baptist lose his head? John the Baptist was executed because he told King Herod that it was inappropriate for him to take his brother's wife. King Herod adulterated, and John the Baptist told him it was wrong. John the Baptist told the government that what he was doing was inappropriate. John lost his head over it, but he did the right thing. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul was with Felix, and the Apostle Paul reasoned with him about the Christian faith. He told him what the Christian faith was about. It says that he did reason with him about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. And no doubt he was telling Felix that that judgment would not be a good judgment for Felix if he didn't repent. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan rebuked the king, David, for committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus criticizes the scribes and Pharisees who were, to a degree, political figures and leaders among the Jews. And all through the Old Testament, prophets often are recorded as rebuking kings and rulers of the Jewish government, but also other governments, because of their idolatry and the other sins that they committed. So should we be careful to speak evil of the government? Well, of course, we should be very careful. We should never speak evil of dignitaries, like the Apostle Paul says, except when they're doing evil. At all times, it's important that Christians acknowledge sin for what it is. Christians can and should have open conversations about the evils of governments. This is appropriate, it's expected, so long as we do so in a way that's respectful and we retain the honor for government that God gives to it. So what's the relationship between Christians and the governments? Number one, submit to government. That's the overarching theme in all of the things that we've talked about. Submit to government. He also talks about not speaking evil of government. Pay taxes when the government requires it. And probably the most important thing that we can do is what Paul tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for everyone, but then verse 2, especially for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." So Paul knew, the Apostle Paul knew, that a time was coming when there would be an institutionalized attack on Christians. But still, Paul told Christians to pray for the governments. Pray for the governments so that they would continue to maintain an atmosphere where Christians could exercise their religion freely. When Christians stop praying, we're letting go of a really important opportunity. On Tuesday, you get to vote for the leaders of our governments. And that's valuable. I do think you should vote. I think you should vote. But the most important thing that you can do is pray for your governments. You can vote for the government, but what you do in praying for God's intercession can do so much more. If we ask God to appoint a government that's going to protect our religious liberties and maintain an environment where we can continue to be Christians free from persecution, if we pray earnestly for that, we can expect God to answer our prayers. And that does so much more than voting will ever do. Thanks for your time this morning, and thank you for your attention. Mike, you have a